What's up, Sea Haveners? Welcome to the Jesus Movies podcast, where we search movies for lines, scenes, characters, and themes that trace truth and the gospel. I'm Kevin Carlock. I'm here with my fellow Easter Bunny, Graham Hooten, and our hope is that you'll join us on the great journey of storytelling by asking thoughtful questions about why certain movies and moments resonate or don't resonate, and what that might say about the movie, about you, and perhaps about humanity as a whole. Today we're talking about The Truman Show, and Graham, my one question for you is, at what age would you have discovered your world was fake?
I like to think that I would have done it probably early in my teen years, maybe 16. It's hard to say with the whole education system, because I'm sure they're excluding important things about the ways in which humans interact with one another, but I am super stoked to be diving into The Truman Show with you today.
Yeah, I think it would have happened far earlier than you think. The amount of detail required to convince you that every part of your life is completely real would be overwhelming.
Yeah.
So props to God for making a real world for us.
Yeah, I think about that. The whole idea that there would have to be actors that would essentially commit their lives to making this kind of part of their bit. And there's the understanding that there's this massive global audience that is totally bought into the Truman Show, and so the money behind it definitely makes it worth it. But I'm even thinking about his wife Meryl. Like, is she really committing her entire life to playing the role of Meryl? Like, that's got to be a complete loss of self. So maybe a couple of premise issues with this film.
Well, yeah, I don't want to call them premise issues. I mean, you're right, but like, you know you're suspending disbelief the second you start to watch this movie, right? Like, I love fiction. I think you take it as fiction, and that's great. It should be taken as fiction.
It's interesting. I think this whole concept has been blown up and taken to different corners of the media world. Most recently, WandaVision. I don't know if you've seen WandaVision yet, Kev, but it kind of employs this whole idea of this world that's kind of a fake world within the real world. So I think they're kind of among the first works of art to really incorporate that motif and really run with it well, because I've seen it developed in a lot of other ways. Are there any other movies or films or books that Truman Show kind of reminded you of?
Totally. Great question. So I'd actually never seen this movie before, and my initial thought was that it was like The Matrix meets Groundhog Day meets The Hunger Games. Because The Matrix is kind of the basic premise of, like, you have this kind of artificial world in which one of its persons, or in fact in this case like the only real person, like, awakes, right, and has to sort of like discover consciousness in a sort of way. But then you have the Groundhog Day element of, like, everyone is on a loop and it's like the same day over and over. Like, what is it? And in case I don't see you again, like, good morning, good evening, good night.
Yeah, good afternoon, good evening, and good night.
Yeah. And then at the end, it kind of turns into Hunger Games, where we get to see, like, the panel of creators or engineers or whatever they're doing, where they're sort of like, dial up the wave intensity, dial up the wind, like, let's make it hard for them, which very much reminded me of the way, like, you know, PETA and Katniss are sort of like up against the artificial elements in the Hunger Games series.
Oh, yeah, that's good. I didn't even think about that at all. And I think Ed Harris plays that role really well. I find him extremely unlikable. Would you agree with that?
I think he's one of the all-time great actors. I am such a big National Treasure fan that it's hard for me to see him in any movie and not be thinking, like, it's time for the Wilkinson family to make its mark on history. Anyways, yeah, I thought he did a great job. He also was stellar in season one of Westworld on HBO. But so, Graham, you've seen this before, and this movie was recommended to us by a faithful listener of ours, Kevin Keegan. Shout out, Kevin. Thanks for interacting with us and submitting a recommendation, as many of our patrons do. But Graham, you've seen this before, so tell me a little bit about why you wanted to do The Truman Show.
I think this movie, maybe more so than anyone we've done before, poses some really unique and interesting philosophical questions. There is so much literature about The Truman Show, because there's stuff written by philosophy professors, there's stuff written by religious leaders, the Gospel Coalition. What is reality? What does it mean to engage it? And what does it mean to escape it?
It's almost sci-fi in that respect.
Yeah, what do you mean by that?
The nature of the questions that it asks are not just philosophical, but they're about the nature of existence, the nature of consciousness, the nature of a creator. Big, big, big questions with complex answers or non-answers.
Yeah, I would agree with that. And I think the director seems to want us to to sort of ask these questions. The whole idea of, like, his name being Truman, which is true man, like, he is the true man, he is, like, the one genuine man in this completely fake universe. And the idea of Christoph, like that name being like of Christ, like he is the God figure in this film. And what does that say about our conceptions of God? And
they very much don't shy away from discussions about God in this story, apart from Christoph, mm-hmm. right? Because what's his friend's name? Marlon?
Yeah.
When they're like sitting on the pier, he's like, oh, you know, they're looking at the sunset. He's got a awfully beautiful paintbrush, don't you think? Or whatever. Like, that's kind of the cliche Christian line, mm-hmm. right? Or like, maybe it's not even a Christian line. Just like, maybe it's like a, just an idiom at this point. Like, God paints the sky with a paintbrush, even if you don't believe in God. Like, right. I could see an atheist saying that, just kind of to be colloquial. But then also, Sylvia / Lauren has that line when she's watching kind of the TV set towards the end where she's like, oh God, like, please let him escape. Like, she's like praying verbally to some kind of God. Even though we're not really maybe supposed to think that she actually believes in God. Like, I just think they're playing with that. They're toying with that idea of God throughout the story.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Because there's the idea of, like, the God of this specific universe. And then Gundry, which is God of the entire world. And so Christoph is very much God of, you know, Sea Haven and the God of that universe. And even have the scene at the end where he's his booming voice. You can hear it all across the dome, which is very godlike. And, you know, Truman kind of looks up. A question I would want to ask you is, do you believe for a second that Christoph actually loves Truman?
My gut says I don't know, because I think there are reasons you could argue yes and reasons you could argue no. I guess the biggest argument against would be that he doesn't ever really make a legitimate sacrifice on behalf of Truman, right? The Bible defines love as laying down your life as kind of like the crux of what it means to be selfless or to sacrifice. And we don't really see Christoph making any decisions that cost him anything in the best interest of Truman. So that would be the best argument against it. Now, I think you could argue that some of the arguments Christoph makes about this world I've created for you is better than the world out there. You could argue that there's some biblical ideas there. So I don't, it's, what do you think?
Yeah, I think I would say no. And to answer your second point there, I think one of the things that Christoph's trying to do in Sea Haven is create Eden in a broken world. And I think when we look at the history of our world and anybody who ever tries to create a utopian society, like, it ultimately fails because we do live in a broken world. And while we as believers get to participate in the building of the kingdom and the redemption of the world through Christ in us, I think the idea of trying to create a utopian society is ultimately going to fail because there's broken people in that society. And we see that through Marlon, we see it through Meryl, we see it in Truman himself and just all the people that are interacting in the island. So I don't know, maybe the question more big picture is like, can Christoph actually love Truman if he doesn't allow for him to escape? And maybe does that pose a bigger like theological argument? Like, can God actually love us unless he allows us the free will to like escape from the world that he created for us?
Well said. I think the distinction though is, can you be wrong and still be loving? Christoph could be totally wrong in his philosophy, but he could still love Truman. So I think that would negate some of what you're arguing, but not all of it. But a bigger discussion that we'll certainly get into as we get into some awards. So kick us off with your Lazarus Award for the high key gospel moment of the Truman Show.
So my Lazarus Award goes to this Christoph quote. We accept the reality of the world we are presented.
Christoph, let me ask you, why do you think that Truman has never come close to discovering the true nature of his world until now?
We accept the reality of the world with which we're presented. It's as simple as that.
So in our own lives, I think we tend to adopt the cultural narrative about ourselves and about others and about the world that we live in. And yet the call of Jesus is to adapt our lives to the narrative that he tells us. And so I'm trying to think of examples in the Bible of when the cultural narrative seems to win out, or at least when even followers of God seem to buy into the cultural narrative. We've got Nathanael talking in John 1 when Jesus first arrives. He says, "Nothing good comes from Nazareth." The cultural narrative at the time before Jesus arrived on the scene as the Messiah is that nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Like, that is not where the Messiah is going to come from. That is not where God's redemptive plan from the world is going to originate. Another cultural narrative, godliness comes through achieved righteousness. I think of the story of the rich young ruler in Luke 18 when he comes to Jesus and he's like, "I've done all these things, achieved my righteousness in X, Y, and Z way." And Jesus says, you lack one thing, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he turns away because he had a lot of wealth. And so the cultural narrative here is that I can be righteous by achieving all these certain things. Jesus counters that narrative with his own, saying, no, that's not enough. Come and lay down your life and follow me. Another random cultural narrative, we've got Galatians 2, and this is Paul writing to the church in Galatia, and he's describing an interaction that he had with Peter. And Peter had been hanging out with the Jews and the Gentiles. Both Peter and Paul are Jews. But after some of the other disciples went away, Peter goes back to just hang out with the Jews. He doesn't spend any time with the Gentiles. And so maybe there's a little bit of covert racism, or he just feels more comfortable being in a cultural group that is more like himself. And yet Paul calls him out like, hey, is the gospel not for the Jews and the Gentiles? Like, remember the true gospel. Jews and Gentiles, like, are alike. We are all one in Christ now. And so the cultural narrative here is that Jews and Gentiles should not interact, but in reality, the gospel counters that. And so these are just a couple of the cultural narratives in the Bible, but I think about what are the cultural narratives in my own life? What's the reality of the world that I am presented that I often believe? And it can be simple statements like, I am what I achieve. I am what I give. I am how good my ministry is. I am what friends I have. And so I think about the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches us, like, God, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Our call for our lives is to align our ideas of reality with God's ideas of reality. And if we are adopting a heavenly perspective here on earth, that is us rejecting the cultural narrative and aligning our eyes with what God's narrative is. And so we see Jesus do this in his teaching in Matthew 5, which is probably famously known for the Beatitudes, but also the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus uses this rhetorical technique of saying, you have been told this, but I tell you this. And that's kind of what I'm getting at here is, like, there's this reality that's presented to us. We have been told this, but Jesus tells us something different, and he counters that. And so the only antidote to escaping our false reality is believing and living into the reality that Jesus tells us about. So when Christoph here says we accept the reality of the world we are presented, I think that's often true. It's a really good diagnosis of humanity, and the antidote to that diagnosis, the medicine to that diagnosis, is rejecting that cultural narrative and embracing what Jesus says about us and the world around us. So that's why it wins my Lazarus Award.
That was fantastic. An extremely biblical idea, right? Do not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed, be renewed, like in the renewal of your mind, like be different, be set apart. I was just talking with a few friends this weekend actually about how that can be harder in some parts of life than others. Like, there are some things about the cultural narratives that are mainstream today that just feel like they're beating down on me. Like,
yeah.
You just feel like a salmon swimming with everything you've got upstream and you're barely even moving. And then there are some things about our culture that are not quite as difficult and are arguably more biblical. And so it's this constant affirming critique, like we talk about over and over on this podcast. Like, what is biblical about this narrative that I'm being fed and what is not biblical? But the prerequisite for that entire discussion is being thoughtful and perceptive enough to realize what is being thrusted upon you, right?
Yeah.
That's like what you're saying is, like, even though Truman doesn't realize it, like, what's beneath this whole thing is this idea that he's accepting the reality he's presented with. And it reminds me of, I watched this movie the other day I'd never seen before, Perks of Being a Wallflower.
Emma Watson, baby.
Emma Watson. Didn't love it, to be honest, but the thesis of that movie was, we accept the love we think we deserve. And it's kind of a similar idea, right? Like, eventually we just grow accustomed to what we think the normal is or what we think is right.
Yeah, I would agree with that. And I mean, here, Truman has never experienced anything other than that. So why, I mean, how could we expect him to want something more when he's never experienced something more? And I think that's, and we'll get into this, the great power of the character of Lauren / Sylvia is that she is his experience of something real and genuine.
Right. And this is a great argument for why we need external rescue, external initiation. This is going to tie nicely into some of the awards we're going to talk about later, like whether salvation is something we can achieve or sort of discover on our own, or whether it has to be kind of revealed outside of us. Because if you buy this premise that we accept the reality we're presented with, or we accept the love we think we deserve, you're stuck until you have an outside solution. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'm giving my Lazarus Award to Christoph speaking to Truman at the end here. And I think that's interesting that we both gave our Lazarus Awards to kind of the villain, right? At least structurally the villain.
Sure.
Again, we've talked about how good villains are the ones that you could kind of root for. And I think this is a little bit more of that grayer villain. It's not quite Darth Sidious or, Sauron, but it is more of like a Kylo Ren, maybe.
Sure.
I've been watching you your whole life. I was watching when you were born. I was watching when you took your first step. I watched you on your first day of school. The episode when you lost your first tooth. You can't leave, Truman.
Please, God.
You belong here.
You can do it.
With me. Talk to me. Say something.
Yeah, so I think this is such an interesting moment to me because it reminds me a lot of what we talked about in When Harry Met Sally, where like you have this character saying like, I know all these intimate specifics about you, and that's like how I show that I love you. And that's such a biblical idea, right? We're going to get into the scripture that talks about that. But here's the interesting twist where it's actually kind of coming from the villain. Like the villain is the very godlike figure who's saying like, I want to talk to you. Like, Truman, I want to talk to you. And, like, that's the first of the points I want to talk to here. Second, how, like, so much of the discussion is about fear. Like, hey, Truman, like, I know that you're afraid. This is why you don't want to take the next step. But I understand why you're afraid. And, like, I want to tell you that you don't need to be afraid. And this is such a biblical idea. Like, when you read through the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, like, over and over, you see God saying, fear not. Like, you are my people. Like, do not fear. Like, God detects fear in his people and he urges them against it. But at the same time that God urges us against fear, he's not necessarily condemning the emotion, right? Like, we feel fear in a good way sometimes. Like sometimes it inspires reverence towards God. Like you see a great storm and you're like a little bit scared. There's something kind of beautiful about that of like, wow, like the creator God is mighty and I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. You know, like his wrath is powerful and permanent and eternal. And so sometimes fear can kind of work in a really divinely beautiful and kind of moving us to God way. So that was kind of vibes I was getting. Another one is this, this is probably the most emphatic, like, I know you better than you know yourself. Like, I've been watching you your whole life. This whole idea really reminds me of Psalm 139. This is verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. And so I know that Christoph didn't make Truman, but we do have the camera like in the womb, like mm-hmm. We're getting to know Truman before he's even out of the womb. And Isaiah 44 verses 1-2 say, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. I like that verse because it kind of is mingling these ideas together. Like, do not fear. Also, like, I know you well. Also, like, I've been watching you your whole life. And then lastly, Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So in this verse, we're getting the creator elements of Christoph / biblical God, but we're also getting how his understanding is unsearchable, his omniscience, he knows everything, and that's kind of what's going on here. So I know that Christoph is kind of the villain, but if I'm being honest, this was high-key gospel vibes to me. He felt very much like God speaking to me, and I guess there's plenty to critique, right? Because Truman says, like, you never had a camera in my head, and that is an absolutely true difference between Christoph and the God we know, is that he very much has the camera in our head, but it's not intrusive. It is, he's actually made our very brain, every strand of DNA within us, and loves us in a way that, like you posed in the introductory comments, does Christoph really have that kind of love?
Yeah, I think that's absolute money. And so this is the Tim Keller quote from the book Meaning of Marriage, which you've read, I've been told multiple times.
It's great.
But it says this, quote, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. And so I think that in some ways, Christoph is really a great Satan character, right? Because I think Satan I don't know the biblical context for this, and I may be way off base, but like the reality is Satan knows us well and how to manipulate us in our weak spots and where we are rebellious against God. But what Satan doesn't do is fully love us and call us to a higher standard and point us in a direction of repentance and ultimately freedom that comes from that repentance and Jesus's forgiveness. So I think maybe, you know, if we had a Lucifer award, like Christoph would be a really good candidate for that here.
Good point. Take me to your Mary Magdalene award for a low-key gospel moment.
So my Mary Magdalene award goes to Truman piecing together the picture of Lauren / Sylvia.
Close but no cigar.
And this is also my pulpit pick. So I love the moment in this film when we first see that collage and we realize that Lauren's face has been burned into Truman's memory all this time. So, you know, we get the scene of Truman in his insurance office ripping out the eyes of a magazine to try to match it up to this picture of what he remembers Lauren actually looking like. And so this brief forbidden romance has left a significant mark on Truman. For once in his life, he has tasted a love that is real, and that realness is addictive. We talk about irresistible grace, like this is irresistible grace. And so for us, I think we get to experience moments like this in our own lives where we taste something that is real and genuine and we don't want to go back. I was thinking of a couple of examples from my own life. I got to spend some time in Korea, which is my dad's home country, a number of years ago, and tasting real Korean food for the first time. Unreal. Getting Korean food in Charlotte, North Carolina. It's good, but it's just not the same genuine thing. I think about having a deep friendship with a fellow believer where somebody knows you well and sees your sinfulness and loves you in spite of that versus having a surface relationship based on mutual interest. Not to say that those relationships are bad, but once you taste the real thing, it's like it doesn't have the same level of fulfillment to it. And then I also thought of The Greatest Showman, which we did in a podcast a number of weeks ago, and the character of P.T. Barnum when he presents Jenny Lind as the singer when he does this grand world tour, and he says, like, I make a living off of hoodwinking people and giving them all the fake stuff, but for once I want to give people something that is real, and that's Jenny Lind. And so those are just a couple of examples of what it looks like to have something that is real versus something that is maybe an imitation of what is real. So I think it's important to distinguish one thing here. Yes, Truman is ideologically free when he realizes that he is trapped in a fake world, and who's to say at what point he really crosses that threshold of like believing that he is trapped in a fake world. But two, he only experiences practical and physical freedom when he acts out in pursuit of that truth. And I think this is true of the freedom that we experience in Christ. And I'll take you to a couple of verses that underline that fact. We got Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And also John 8:32. If you stick with this, living out what I tell you, you are my disciples for sure. Then you will experience for yourselves the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so finally, let's go back to the idea of the physical picture. And I think that picture is a reminder of a universal truth, even though the picture of Lauren / Sylvia is not the truth in of itself. And so that led me to think of the lost power of symbolism within the Christian church. I think in many ways, Protestants have lost the power of symbolism in rejection of idolatry. And I think there's a lot to be affirmed in this. Like, we don't want to be worshiping images or saints or things that are not God. But I think at the same time, symbolism is powerful, and it's a good reminder, and it's a biblical reminder of who God is. And so I'm even thinking about the idea of a cross. Like, the cross in and of itself is probably the most recognizable symbol of Christianity. And not that the cross, like a wooden cross in and of itself, has any special specific power, but it's a reminder of who Jesus is and what he did for us. And it's, again, an ultimate symbol of pain that's turned into our symbol of salvation. And so that's a good, I think, picture and representative of the gospel. I even think about the Eucharist, or communion, as some people call it in the church. Like, Jesus at the Last Supper breaks bread and serves wine to his disciples and tells them about the Lord's Supper and how they're supposed to do it in remembrance of him. And if we're Protestants and we don't believe in the Catholic idea of transubstantiation, like, this is purely a symbolic practice by which we recognize that and remember that Christ died for us and shed his blood for us so that we can be in relationship with him. And even I think about an Old Testament symbol of painting the lamb's blood over the front door so that the angel of death would pass over on the final plague of Egypt, like that the firstborn son would not be killed of the family. And so I think even the blood of the lamb over the front door is a powerful symbol and reminder of God's grace towards his people, specifically the Israelites. And so I think we could stand to embrace symbolism as a reminder to submit to our new reality of life with Jesus. But really, it's Truman experiencing the transformative love of Lauren/Sylvia, of pursuing that love and acting on that, that gives him freedom that, for me, wins my Mary Magdalene Award in pulpit pick.
Yeah, that's great. I really like what you said there. There are a couple of tweaks that I would make about Protestant notions of the sacraments and whether it's strictly symbolism or a little bit more. But yeah, I think about this a lot, actually, because, you know, movies are so fundamental to how God, like, reveals himself to me and comforts me and speaks truth. And so, like, in high school, I remember having kind of conversations with pastors about, like, hey, is it bad that I, like, conceptualize God as Aslan from Narnia or as Gandalf from Lord of the Rings? Like, is it weird that when I read the Bible, like, I'm thinking of movie characters like this? Or I think of J.I. Packer, who's a great Reformed theologian, but wrote a powerful book called Knowing God. And he argued that symbols in any way are sort of bad. Like, we shouldn't endorse them. Like, we can't really know what God is like. And I don't know. I remember kind of on a gut level disagreeing with it, but also feeling like inequipped to disagree with it. Like, yeah, he knows so much more than I. Like, he must be right, kind of.
All right, Kev, take me to your Mary Magdalene Award.
My Mary Magdalene is short. It is a 21-second long scene, and I'm giving it to the twins telling Truman they want insurance but never actually buy it.
The policy. We thought about it, and we're going to take it.
You're kidding.
No! Great!
Why don't we go up to my office right now and we'll sign the papers?
Next week would be much better.
Next week would be better.
I'll see you guys.
Okay.
Bye now. See you next week.
Give me something to look forward to.
Will do.
You got it.
And so this is such a tiny little moment in this movie, but it just made me think, like, are we people of our word? Like, does our yes actually mean yes? Are we truthful if we're really honest? And I think this is something that God has really been sanctifying in me. I think about how many times I've sort of offhandedly said, like, yeah, I'll drive you to the airport. And then something comes up and it's like, do I still have that obligation? I don't know. Or like, yeah, I'm going to be there in 15 minutes. And it's like, maybe I'm 18 minutes out. And it's like, am I really, like, a man of truth? Like, am I a reliable friend? Does my word mean something? Like, when I say something, do I do it? And all in all, I think discussion of the importance of being truthful and a man of your word makes me want to commit to less things and promise less things and give more conservative estimates about what I will do or when I will be somewhere. So anyway, scripture, Matthew 5:33-37, I think you'll see a similar idea of doing less here. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Like, do I have that kind of truthfulness to where, like, I say yes, and that's all I need to say, because people know that when Kevin says yes, he does it. And when I say no, people know that that really means no. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Like, are these things matching up? Are our deeds and truths lining up with what we say? Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so to tie this back to Truman Show, these two guys are sort of like, they keep saying that they're going to, like, buy insurance from Truman, but they never do. And this just struck me as something that's really frustrating to me and surprisingly common in my life. When people, like, say they're going to do something and they don't do it, or they just say things that they don't really mean. Like, they just say it to say it. And it's like, I don't really want to be around people like that. And that makes me not want to be a person like that.
I think that's great. And I would say that, like, in our relationship, that's something that you've been good about, and definitely is a huge area of my life that needs deeper sanctification. I think it was like 2 weeks ago, you're like, do you want to go to cookout? And I was like, ah, I'm probably not going to make it. And you're like, just say no. And I'm like, you're right. I don't know why I said I'm probably not going to make it. Like, and again, I think that's one of the things I appreciate you about you. And I see like the Lord doing in you. And I'm like, oh man, that is like an area that I'd really need to grow in.
Yeah. And I think a good like every man's idiom or like common saying that captures this biblical idea is like under promise and over deliver, which my dad is great about doing and sort of taught me growing up. Like you want to, you know, under promise things and over deliver. And it's just amazing how quickly in my mind I can parse out friends and family that do this well and friends and family that don't. Like it's very clear. Like humans are surprisingly socially smart about these, or like we remember these things kind of in an intuitive subconscious way. Like,
yeah, I 100% agree.
Give me your false prophet award for a non-biblical argument the Truman Show makes.
So my false prophet award is that through following our heart, we can escape the fake world that we live in. So put more simply, I think this means that through doing what we want to do, we can distance ourselves from the sinful world and go create our own little quarter of paradise, which I think in the Truman Show is being framed as Fiji with Lauren/Sylvia. And so I think I want to be careful about what I'm affirming and what I'm critiquing about this specific idea here. I think I want to affirm that full life is not found through remaining in the current bubble that we live in. And I would critique the idea that life is found in checking items off our bucket list, like the whole idea of going to Fiji, like my life won't be complete until I go on this one journey and see this one thing. Like I think that's a very non-biblical idea. One of the things that the Bible tells us is that like in following our heart, that's not a definable direction, and it's ultimately going to lead to destruction because the heart is sinful. I think that's the big difference really between Christianity and hedonism is like in Christianity, we are set free to go follow Christ into the world. In hedonism, we are set free to go follow whatever we want to do into the world. And Christ's desires are constant. Our desires are constantly changing. And so you could see down the road how like that might produce the hedonism life might produce a life that is reckless and not productive. And ultimately self-sabotaging. And so the two verses that I picked here are Jeremiah 17:9. This is God talking to Israel. Quote, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And Proverbs 18:26, quote, those who trust in themselves are fools, but those who walk in wisdom are kept safe. And so it's really this idea of like, who are we following? Are we following Jesus or are we following our own hearts? Because unless I am Jesus myself, like my heart's desires are not going to align with Jesus's desires. And oftentimes we're going to be faced with the question like, hey, am I doing this because I want to do it or am I doing it because Jesus is wanting me to do it? And I think the sanctification process is us aligning our desires with Jesus's desires, probably more specifically God aligning our own desires with his own desires. But I think it's a good heart check of like, hey, am I doing this because I want to do it or am I doing it because I've been called to this higher standard. So that's why following our heart to escape the fake world is winning my false prophet award in this film.
Yeah, that's money. I mean, certainly reminds me of last week's Pocahontas discussion, right? And a very common Disney narrative, like follow your heart.
Right.
But I like what you said specifically. It made me think of, I know it through Tim Keller, but I'm sure people have, like Christian thinkers have probably articulated this before, but like if our heart really is independent of God's desire, like they should come into conflict every now and then, right? Like the fact that we disagree with God about certain things, it's like a very positive testament to the fact that we're following and submitting to something that's outside of us and not just our own personalized individualistic notion of who God should be.
Right, yeah.
Right? Like how can you know? People always have this question, right? Like how can I know that this God is real and not just like a figment of my imagination? A great answer or like a beginning of an answer to that question is like if you disagree. Like people don't disagree with figments of their desired imagination in a way that you would disagree with something that's outside of you, right? And so when I think about there are things that God asks of me that I don't like and I disagree with, actually. Like I just have to like trust that God knows better than I do. But from where I'm sitting, I'm like, it seems like this would be okay or it seems like this would be bad.
Right.
And like you want it or you don't want it. But I like that tension because I think it actually affirms that like I'm submitting to someone who's outside of me who has a different will and purpose than mine. And just continuing to pray that like God would, as you said, like align my desires to his.
I'm in agreement there. All right, Kev, take me to your false prophet award.
My false prophet award is that salvation is for the attentive. And this is my pulpit pick. So I think our previous discussion about the different clues and breadcrumbs that Truman gets that maybe he's a part of a fake world and there's something real out there brought to mind for me a discussion of general revelation and special revelation. This is a theological distinction that's age old, has been heavily debated, and more philosophical, like non-explicitly Christian circles, you might hear like reason versus revelation, but for the purpose of this podcast, we're talking about within revelation itself. So general revelation and specific revelation, we're going to define those terms in a sec, but first I want to give you the kind of scriptural passage we're going to be talking about. This is Psalm 19. And so verses 1 through 6 are going to kind of testify to what general revelation is. Verses 7 through 11 are going to testify to what special revelation is. And verses 12 through 14 are sort of answer the question, like, where am I in all of this? So just sit back and hear, and I'll let you know when we transition from group to group. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Transition into verse 7 here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, ever much fine, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Verse 12, new section. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So you're probably like, why did he just read this entire psalm to me? I have no idea what's going on here. And I promise we're going to get there. But first, we're going to go to an article by a guy named Joe Rigney. I have no idea who this guy is, but he's a PhD seminary professor. He's Reformed, and he's an author of a couple books that, like, his area of expertise, at least supposedly according to the internet, is biblical anthropology. And he has this biblical anthropology article called With One Voice, where he kind of like breaks down the distinctions between general and special revelation. So it's a great article and we can link it in the description, but I'm just going to read like a couple of highlights here because I think he touches on some big ideas that this movie very much brings into question. Rigney writes, "General revelation is God's revelation of himself in creating, sustaining, and governing the world. Special revelation is God's particular revelation through the inerrant and inspired scripture. Scripture is inspired by God. It is, in Paul's words, God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. What Scripture says, God says, and because Scripture is God-breathed, it is inerrant. It is true and trustworthy in all that it affirms. It is without error or fault in all its teachings. What's more, because Scripture is God-breathed, it is sufficient. The Westminster Confession of Faith expresses the sufficiency of Scripture in this way, quote, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. The last line about good and necessary consequence enables us to reason from Scripture to doctrines like the Trinity or the hypostatic union, which are not expressly set down in Scripture but are taught by Scripture." And he kind of launches into this discussion about how the Protestant Reformation has this cornerstone idea of sola scriptura. You might have heard of like the five solas. So Rigney writes, "Now, while this doctrine was forged in conflict with Rome or the authority of the Pope and councils, in this essay I want to explore the relationship between Scripture and another authority, the authority of nature. To do so, we need to reflect upon the passage of Scripture which sets these two authorities next to one another most clearly, Psalm 19. And even though Rigney goes to conclude at the end of his article here, there's a kind of humble and settled confidence that comes from knowing that when you embrace the biblical teaching on any subject, and especially sexuality, you are cutting with the grain of created reality, not against it. As we continue to commend to the world a vision of biblical anthropology, we must do so knowing deep down that Scripture and nature speak with one voice, the voice of the living God, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth." And that's why he's entitled this article With One Voice, because he's saying, general revelation, the skies, the glory of the world, beauty, special revelation, the law, the gospels, like what we read in the Bible, these are speaking with one voice. This is the same God that's speaking to us. But maybe to make what has been thus far like a kind of scholarly academic discussion in some ways, to kind of ground it in something that maybe feels a little more accessible to you guys, I want to illustrate the contrast of general revelation and special revelation through different hymns. So this first hymn is "This Is My Father's World," and this is General Revelation.
This is my father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. This is my father's world. Shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere.
This is my father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. This is my father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. Don't you hear the language there? Like, God is speaking through creation, through nature. Contrast that, and that's a very pot. Like, I feel like we almost have more hymns that way than this following way. This is "Tis So Sweet."
"Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus says the Lord."
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus says the Lord. That's a beautiful hymn that speaks to special revelation, like the beauty and the authority of Scripture. And then similar to that, like maybe even the better example would be hymns that are just literally Scripture. So like this hymn is called Isaiah 43, and surprise, surprise, the lyrics are from Isaiah 43 exclusively.
"When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. Do not
When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God. I am the Holy One of Israel, the Savior." That's right down Main Street of special revelation. So, I don't know. Maybe you're wondering, like, what's the point of all this? And I guess I'm saying, like, regardless of the differences or ratio or varying elements of general and special revelation, the idea here is that it's just that. It's revelation. It's not reason. Like, we don't discover God in our intelligence or perceptive ability. He reveals himself to us. And for this, I've chosen Ephesians 1, and we're going to read a decent bit of this. "Even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And then if I skip down to verse 17 here, I think this is a big exclamation point. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." And so it's like Jesus like opens the eyes of our hearts, like having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Like he is opening our hearts to see him more truly and more accurately and more beautifully, right? I think my pastor always prays, like, would you be high and lifted up in our hearts? Like, even though God is unchanging, like, would we start to perceive you as higher and greater and holier and more righteous and more beautiful and more loving? And so these things are God-initiated, right? The whole language of that passage I just read is like, God is doing this by his purpose, by his purpose, by his purpose. And I think in the Truman Show, it's a little bit like, will Truman be clever enough to, like, pick up the little breadcrumbs and figure out that this is all staged? But we can have confidence as humans that like God is going to do this. Like he is going to like draw our hearts to him. This is the idea of irresistible grace. And so if we truly are dead in sin, we have no ability to pick up the breadcrumbs around us. Like we can't tell a stage light from a prop that we think is real. You know what I mean? So that's what I think the false teaching of the Truman Show is like, you got to be attentive enough to save yourself. Like, an inattentive person in Truman's shoes doesn't figure out that it's fake. But in the gospel, grace wins every time. It is undefeated. If God has chosen you, if he is going to enlighten the eyes of your heart, to use Paul's language, like, it's going to happen and you can't stop it.
That's money. So I think about the character of Sylvia/Lauren then. Would she be an example of special revelation in the sense that she is the one who's like directly communicating the falseness of the world to him?
I think so, yeah. Like, when we think about special revelation in the Bible, like, because, you know, for us, it's like the Bible, right? But like, let's say you are Moses and like there really isn't Bible yet. Like you're writing the first books. Like, for those guys, like, special revelation is like dreams and like God speaking to you through a pillar of fire and like the burning bush. Like, that's special revelation. It's like articulation. It's verbal. It's like linguistic. Like, it is like words. It's not just like, hey, that's a beautiful sunset. There might be a creator out there.
Yeah.
So yes, totally agree with Lauren.
I think that's really cool, because in some ways, like, we are all accountable for the general revelation of God because we live in a world that is created by him, right? And so we're held responsible for that. But in the person of Jesus, that is how God's special revelation, like, was come to fruition. And not to say that it's even limited by the person of Jesus. Like, it's extends to the Holy Spirit, extends to Scripture, extends to the Spirit dwelling in believers to go forth and like make disciples.
Yeah, totally. I mean, what you just said about being accountable, it reminds me of Romans 1, and I meant to read it. For the wrath of God is revealed. Is it reasoned? Oh, it's revealed. Sorry. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That implies that we are all accountable for the truth, right? Mm-hmm. Continuing. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Mm-hmm. That is powerful inflammatory language from Romans 1. So take me to your Jesus ward for a Christ-like character in The Truman Show.
So I know I spoiled this earlier, but it's got to be Sylvia/Lauren. There is an article I read online that I really liked that I would recommend you read about the gospel according to The Truman Show. It's written by a guy named John Bowen, who apparently has been a professor at Wycliffe College. But he has this line when he talks about the character of Lauren/Sylvia. He says she, quote, is telling us more clearly than anything else about the bigger reality, which is God. And on the first Good Friday, ripped away from us by those who wanted to preserve the lie. And so I think that's a really good depiction of what the Sylvia/Lauren character does in this film, is that she enters Truman's world, the world that is fake, the world that is independent of the real world, and she tells us there's something bigger out there. She tells Truman that, like, your whole life is a lie, you're on a TV show, like, there's something so much bigger out there. And so, again, she kind of presents that idea, and then she's immediately ripped away, right, by this guy who's pretending to be her father, who says she has mental issues. Like, she is taken away from us by the person and people that want to preserve the lie that Truman's life is actually a life that is real and a life that is good. And she also goes and petitions for Truman. I know we referenced that scene earlier when she's at the TV screen, almost like audibly praying for him. And so the verse that stuck with me is John 17:20-23. And this is when Jesus is praying for all believers, not just his disciples, but for us. And so I think it's important to know that even though we didn't like exist on the earth during this time, like, Jesus sees us and petitions for us on our behalf. And he says this, quote, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought in complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And I love this language of, like, this complete unity between Jesus and God the Father, that he is there in one another. And similarly, that, like, if we are to believe the promise of Colossians 1, that, like, the mystery of Christ is that Christ dwells in us, like, God is in us. And so for this Jesus award, like, I think that's one of the things that Sylvia does so well, is that she enters the world, she tells Truman about the deeper and realer world, and leaves this deep, lasting impression on him, this irresistible grace that drives him to want to leave the world and escape it, to go and be with him. And to know that even while she is on the outside of that world right now, while she's not physically with him, she is petitioning on his behalf that he might find her, because like she wants him, she wants to be found. And so that's why Sylvia/Lauren wins my Jesus Award.
Yeah, that's so good. You did a much better job with that than I did. I also picked Lauren, but I did so with many question marks, and now I'm like convinced. Especially, I think your point about like petitioning on his behalf while not there, sort of like the separated lovers kind of trope a little bit. Also, like the unjustly arrested kind of thing. And like, obviously, she's kind of the one authentic person in the artificial world. Like in a world of deadness, spiritual deadness, like we need something alive to make us alive. Like nothing alive can come from what's dead, right?
Right.
And yeah, she's the motive, object of affection. Talked about low-key praying to God for Truman, kind of like the son pleading with the father in some ways.
Right.
Which reminded me of Matthew 23:37-39. This is like Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. This is like actually very fitting for kind of Holy Week and Easter coming up here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is like actually heartbroken that this great city won't be saved, its people won't be saved. And we see the same idea in the Old Testament too. This is Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the depth of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? I guess I feel like in the same way that God feels no pleasure in the like he weeps for the lost, like Sylvia is very much like really rooting for Truman here. And it's kind of weird to think about like God like rooting for our salvation, since he like initiates and accomplishes it. Like I don't really understand this, but I think Sylvia really fits the bill for like that moment when she's praying in front of the TV screen, like, please would he make it, please make it, like I really don't want him to be lost. Like you could argue that there's kind of an entertainment value to like Truman not making it. Like maybe that could be good TV in a certain way,
right?
But like she takes no pleasure in that. Like I think if Truman doesn't make it, some viewers might enjoy that program. She definitely won't.
Oh yeah, because she has a personal relationship with him, right? Like,
Yeah.
Do you think that Christoph, his plan all along was for Truman to like reach those stairs? Like it looked like those stairs were kind of set up for him. Do you think he like created that storm knowing that that was going to be the end game of it all?
The Bible God puts the stairs there and like guides us up them, and like he's not gonna let us not get up them. But does Christoph? Yeah, I don't know. Like he seems so averse to Truman making it initially that it's like hard to think that it could be intentional. But then he also seems like surprisingly okay with him leaving once he gets there. Maybe he's just sort of like surrendering to the television ratings of like people will hate me if I don't let him out at this point. So I kind of think no, but I think you can argue yes. I think it's intentionally vague.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of good questions that are like this movie kind of resolves, and then you have a lot of questions as like, what does it look like for him outside the bubble? And like, what happens to Christoph? And
yeah,
what happens to this whole world work we've created? Like, I don't know. It kind of leaves you on that note of like, anything could happen now.
Yeah, and it makes me think of like the movie Enchanted, where like the fairy tale princess shows up in like downtown, you know, like Manhattan, and she's like totally inequipped for the world. And it's like, I feel like if you just like take Truman and put him in LA or Manhattan or Chicago or Dallas, he's just gonna be like, what?
Yeah, reminds me a lot of the TV series Unbreakable Kimmy Schmidt, which I know you haven't seen, but the idea of a girl, she escapes from like an underground cult and goes to live in New York City, and hilarity ensues. So great concept.
Yeah, kind of a timeless premise there.
Sure.
So that's it for the awards, and now on to the Q&A. So this week we have a very special guest. We have our patron Logan Russell with us. Logan, how are you doing, man?
I am doing well. How are you guys doing?
We are great. Why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself, where you're from, where you live, what you're up to these days?
Yeah, for sure. So I am from Monroe, North Carolina, right outside of Charlotte,
actually. Union County. Let's
go. Lives now. Yep. And I currently live in Durham, North Carolina, and I'm on Young Life staff up here. Graduated from Davidson a couple years ago, and have loved living up in the Triangle.
Awesome. And what's one way you've seen the Lord reveal truth about himself, or a biblical parallel or truth to you, and something you've read or watched or listened to lately?
Yeah, so one movie that I have watched recently was Catch Me If You Can. It parallels the real life story of Frank Abagnale Jr., who was a famous con artist. And this guy cheats people out of money in various ways, mainly corporations. But there is this one quote in the movie that really just got me thinking a lot about maybe some false gospels we tell ourselves. But I'll just say the quote here. It says, "Two little mice fell in a bucket of cream. The first mouse quickly gave up and drowned. The second mouse wouldn't quit. He struggled so hard that eventually he turned that cream into butter and crawled out." And Frank's father, Frank Sr., originally says this at an awards ceremony. But then Frank Jr. says it as a prayer later in the movie. And I think it resonates a lot with this idea of the American dream, that if you just work hard enough, you can make it. But I really think that that dream is contradicted by many, many things in scripture. The first one that just comes to mind is the rich young ruler, how this guy had everything. He had money, he had status, he had success, but he really wanted to know what he had to do to earn eternal life. And Jesus responds to him and tells him to go and sell his belongings and that he'll have treasure in heaven and then to follow Jesus. We realize, like in that story, this man turns away and he's sad because it's incredibly difficult for him to give up all that he has gained and made for himself. Also think about the story of Zacchaeus, how he made his entire living off of cheating people out of their own money. But then Jesus comes in and redeems him and offers him something different. And what's really cool is that in that movie, you start to see something resembling this. Towards the end of the movie, you actually find out that he's able to serve out the remainder of his prison sentence, spoiler alert, by working for the FBI and the bank fraud department. So he gets to work away the rest of his sentence, undoing the exact same thing that he had been doing to peoples and corporations for years prior.
I think about how exhausting it seems to sort of carry on that kind of entourage of varying personalities and artificial professions that he does, you know, being a con man. And not exactly groundbreaking analysis here, but Christianity offers a pretty attractive freedom of allowing yourself to actually be yourself and to think that who you actually are at the end of the day is good enough.
We may not even know our truest selves until we know God.
Oh.
Like one of the best ways to know who we really are is to know God first. Frank is just trying to chase down a new identity that's more glamorous, also for the sake of just outrunning being caught, to try to keep up with that exhausting pace. But that's kind of what we do in life anyway, even if we're not con artists. We are kind of con artists. We put on the face that we think other people want to see.
Yeah, maybe even the face we think we want to see. Conning our own hearts.
Exactly.
I appreciate that analogy. I think there's a lot to be affirmed there.
Well, thanks so much for coming on, Logan. This was great.
Thanks for having me on, guys.
Sadly, we have to stop the discussion there. But before we close, here's a quick shout out to all of our supporters on Patreon who make this discussion possible. Courtney, Kristen, Craig, Heather, and Jackson Carlock, Tanner Carlson, Jacob DeRizio, Ben Dunbar, Graham, Janet, Ken Hooten, Daniel Lee, Bess McLawhorn, Mike, John Pabone, Scott Pahacek, Logan Russell, Andy Simmons, Will Smith, Kim Streamer, Clay Young. Thank you all so much for your support. Our monthly production schedule is posted on our Instagram at Jesus and Movies. And Graham, we have a bit of a special announcement.
Oh, baby. So we are wrapping up season one of Jesus and Movies. And so we are announcing the season one Jimmies, which is our award show that will be live and in person available for patrons. So that'll be in the next couple of weeks. Stay tuned for info. It's going to be fun. It's going to be a literal red carpet event.
Yeah, so we haven't finalized the details, but we're thinking like it's a date event. Like this is a formal. Yeah, I think Graham and I are both pretty excited about having our version of the Dundies, if you will, Office fans, but also sort of mixing that with like a gala.
I 100% love it. And we're gonna make it, it's a formal attire event.
So yes.
Be warned. And hey, maybe you're listening to this and you are not a patron and you also live in the Charlotte area and you say that would be fantastic to get an invite. Just know that invites are to patrons only. And you can sign up on patreon.com for $1 a month. For $12 a year, you can get an invitation to the Jimmies. And we would love to have you there.
Yeah, or you can make it as a date if you or are you can so make it as a fortunate. So yes, Patreon, as Graham alluded to, is our preference. For $1 a month, you can become a patron and pick the movies, get shouted out on the podcast and featured on our Instagram, and apparently get invited to the Jimmies. Mm-hmm. So if you'd like to join the group, please do so at patreon.com/JesusAndMovies or on the free Patreon app. Anyone can always write us at jesusandmovies@gmail.com. And if you're listening on Apple, please leave us a review. Thank you so much for joining us on the Jesus and Movies podcast. And we hope you found some goodness, truth, and beauty. Know that you were always made for a world better than this one, but that unlike Christoph, God's omniscience comes with unconditional love. And we'll see you next week.